Our hearts are filled to overflowing with the preaching of God's Word this week. And our key speaker for the week that we've given significant platform time to is Dr. Daniel Davey. I have had so many people come and express their appreciation for Dr. Davey. You need to understand something, and I think you do already by the manner in which he conducts himself. He is one of those individuals that when he steps into the pulpit, it is not, look at me, look at me, look at me. It's always, look at God. And Dr. Dan, that's what we appreciate so very much about you. Now, as much as it may make you feel uncomfortable, the Apostle Paul did recognize some people as commendable servants of the Lord, and we want to say thank you to you tonight. You have graced us with your presence. I want you to know that this association is your friend. You have taught us the word this week. You have modeled excellence in preaching, and we say all of that to the glory of God. Thank you very much. Can we express our appreciation?
Thank you so much, Dr. John. It's been a blessing for me to be with you and to be able to open up the scriptures with you. And I love it when you come into a new setting. I did come with fear and not knowing exactly what to anticipate, but having very dear friends and Pastor Ken Spinks and Gary Anderson and Jerry Weber and one of your newer pastors, Dr. Jack Clem, who's very, very dear to me and been a bosom buddy with me over the years, and now a pastor, new pastor there at Brookdale Baptist Church in Moorhead. And so it's been a real joy for me to be able to fellowship. And thank you so much for your kindnesses and for listening to the Word. A sermon goes two ways, and you have shown your love for Scripture. You've been sitting for quite some time, so could we read the Scriptures with you standing? Would you please stand with me? And turn to Daniel in chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 for my final message with you. And I would say to you men and women that this is probably the most difficult chapter for me to preach. And I hope that the Lord would help and unusually bless us tonight as we look at this chapter. I'm going to read chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 1. You follow along in your text. I'm reading from the New King James Translation. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words was like a voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble in my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision reflects many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Father, we stand in your presence and the hour is late for us. The week has been long but sweet. And we have one of the most difficult of all the Danielic passages in front of us. So, Lord, how you want to accomplish your will, we would just say publicly that we are not sufficient for these things. The hearer is not sufficient to hear. The speaker is not sufficient to speak. So, Lord, whatever you would want to accomplish in this moment, we would give ourselves to you afresh and anew, knowing that these people are righteous people, and these people love you, and these people are committed to truth, and it is true that our God reigns, but there is a prince and power of this air that is real. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us courage, that you would give us strength, you would help us to be strong by what we hear tonight. It is in the name of Jesus, because that is the only name in which we can pray. There is salvation in no other name under heaven. It is in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There are four visions in the second half of Daniel. The visions actually are divided into two segments, chapter 7 and chapter 8. Vision 1 and vision 2 are strong apocalyptic imagery type visions, and you have already heard from the speakers concerning these. Then 9 and 10 through 12 are the third and fourth visions. And these are just a little bit different. They're direct revelatory vision. They indeed include a visionary aspect, but they are minus a lot of the symbolism that we saw in chapter 7 and chapter 8, but they are powerful visions. And now chapters 10 through chapter 12 is the final vision. And it's divided three ways. What I read to you, chapter 10 verse 1 down to 11 verse 1, is actually the preparation of Daniel to receive the vision. And then in chapter 11, verse 2, all the way to chapter 12 and verse 3, you have the content of the vision as it is now given to Daniel, direct revelation. And then finally, there's a question and answer session in verse 4 down to verse 13 of Daniel and two angels and the angel that looked like a man dressed in linen. And this Q&A time is a time of final instruction, and I think that what is correct is going to relate to the tribulation time. But that is my understanding because, remember, we are not monotestamental. But if we stick to the vision that is in front of us and the preparation to that vision, which is where my interests lie for tonight, I want you to understand that I approach this with incredible fear but incredible joy. And so let me introduce it to you through the words of J. Vernon McGee, because for me, when I study, I like to have the exegesis, and I like to have the heavy commentaries, and then I'm going to have two or three others that are much more practical, because I want to see how people preach and teach this. And Dr. McGee begins this way in chapter 10, quote, "We are moving into a very eerie section. Maybe you would call it weird or strange. The veil of the spiritual world is partially and momentarily pulled aside, and we get to look into the unseen world. There is nothing here to satisfy the morbid curiosity of an idle spectator. However, there is enough to produce a beneficial and sobering effect upon the humble believer, similar to the effect that it produced upon Daniel." End quote. So my whole goal in the next couple of minutes is just to awaken us as believers to the unseen battle that surrounds us, because it is a battle for our souls, it is a battle for our churches, it is a battle for our children, and it's a battle for our nation. I am not asking you to agree with my conclusions. There will be several that I am sure you will disagree with. That's okay with me. I'm asking you to be Bereans, okay? And you know the passage of Scripture in Acts 17:11. These were more noble, these were older than those in Thessalonica. These were really committed to trying to see what the Scripture said. And Paul was the speaker. And someone much less than Paul is standing before you. In the third year of Cyrus the king of Persia, immediately brings two things to my mind. Number one, Daniel now has lived through the Neo-Babylon period, and he stands at a time when Medo-Persia is in control, and so he is probably pushing 90 years of age. The second thing that is important of this is that in the first year of Cyrus, those of you that know 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and Ezra chapter 1 are very aware that an edict came from the lips of from Cyrus and recorded by Ezra to let us know that Cyrus said to the Jews, whoever wants to go can go. Go back to the land. And so Zerubbabel took 42,000 plus 7,000 servants, a total of about 50,000 people, leave the land of Babylon with a decree from the king, with money from the king, with directions from the king, to go back and repopulate Israel, specifically Jerusalem. So those of you that know your chronology, if that happened in the first year, you know your chronology because in Ezra chapter 3 and Ezra chapter 4, you find these people who get back into the land, and when they get back into the land, and for time's sake we won't go there, but let me just say to you that things are going very well, the foundations of the temple are laid, things are moving really properly, and then chapter 4 says, but there are adversaries. That is a significant statement because that is in process, and Daniel is aware of the process that is taking place in his beloved land. Daniel did not go. Why? The text never says. But I would imagine traveling hundreds of miles for a close to 90-year-old might be somewhat difficult. But that may not be the reason. The text never says. But Daniel clearly stayed back. Notice, if you will, in verse 1 again, it says, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name? Belteshazzar. The message was true, or more literally from the Hebrew text, true is the word. True is the message. This is significant. Because Daniel writes almost in this preface in an inclusio fashion. He puts on the one side in verse number 1, true is the message. And on the end in verse number 21, the scripture is truth. So that we might come to the realization that this is a preparatory chapter, and Daniel is going to make certain that not only was the debar, the message, the word, not only is that true, but the scripture or the writing, or some translations, the book is true. What was spoken is true. What is written is true. So as Daniel begins to lay out for us in very measured fashion, he says, true is the message. And then if I could just sharpen this with some of your translations have, and great is the conflict. True is the message. Great is the conflict. I think NASB and ESV, and then also in the New King James in the margin, you have that, and I think that is exactly what the text is saying. True is the message, but the conflict is overwhelming. The conflict that's going to be seen in chapter 10, in chapter 11, and in chapter 12. There is a warfare in human history. There is also a warfare in the supernatural realm, in the natural realm and in the supra, the above nature realm. There are warfares that are going on. So Daniel says in verse number 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat, wine came to my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. You have in verse number 2 and 3 some information, and we learn that Daniel is struggling with some information. With what information is he struggling with? And no one is really certain, but all of us can certainly say that if you look back at chapter 9, what we heard this morning, you will find this incredible 70-week prophecy. And some, like Miller, will say he goes all the way back to chapter 7 and chapter 8. And Daniel is pondering what he has been given through supernatural means, and he is struggling. Why else is he struggling? He is struggling because the events in the land of Israel are events where his people are struggling too. And so Daniel is really going through a time in his life where it's amazing to me that Daniel mourning, it's a participle, he's in a state or a condition of mourning, and he's doing it 3 full weeks, and it's not for himself. You would think that a man who is pushing this age and has done all the things that he has done would surely be able to take a break, but Daniel's heart is with his people. And so we see that he was mourning 3 full weeks and he ate no pleasant food. And there's one other issue in verse number 4 that comes to the forefront, and that's this. The timing of this is incredible. Because he says, and it's by Jewish reckoning, the first month, which is the month Nisan, and Nisan, the first month on the 14th day, is set apart, Leviticus 23, is set apart to be the Lord's Passover. And so what you have here in verse number 4 is the timing is incredible. Daniel takes some time away from the city of Babylon, and he's somewhere on the Tigris River. It could be anywhere up and down 100 miles. But he is someplace away from his responsibilities, and he is taking time away from these responsibilities, and he is praying, he is mourning, he is fasting. And in verse number 12, when the angel speaks to him, it says, you have humbled yourself. The word, the root word, anah, is the idea of to bow down, to afflict. It's the idea in Leviticus 23 that when it comes to Passover, afflict your souls. And that's what Daniel is doing. He is afflicting himself, the time of Passover. And he is thinking about the prophetic statements that have been given to him. He is struggling with that. He is struggling with the afflictions of his people who are struggling now. It says in Ezra chapter 4 that all of the days of Cyrus, it says, all of the days of Cyrus, the adversaries were against the people. And so Daniel is mourning and he's concerned and he is offering prayer and he is speaking to the Lord. And then it says in verse number 5, I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, a certain man, and this man has 7 identifying marks. He was clothed in linen. His waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. Only 2 times in the Old Testament do you see this descriptive phrase here in Jeremiah chapter 10. It is the best gold that the world knew. His body like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his voice was a voice of a multitude. Immediately my mind runs to Revelation 10 with that incredible description of the angel. And I don't know if it's the same one or not, but it's an overwhelming picture here. So overwhelming, verse number 7 says, that the people who were with him never saw the vision, but there was a sense of terror, and they ran, and they hid. And this is a good angel. So Daniel is alone, and the men have run, and Daniel sees this great vision, verse number 8, alone. And he has absolutely no strength in him. I mean, he's been fasting for 21 days. He has been pouring out his heart and humbling in prayer. We know it's prayer because of the last words of verse 12. And we know he has been beseeching God. We don't necessarily know all the content of that, but I've tried to give you some historical background that might help us understand what Daniel is dealing with. And Daniel now has this vision and the terror that's around him and the men leaving him. He just does nothing else except verse 9. He falls flat on his face to the ground. He calls it a deep sleep. Verse number 10, suddenly a hand reaches out and touches me, making me tremble. I think the idea is that the strength comes and he's flat in verse 9. In verse 10, he actually moves to 2 hands and knees. He can't raise up anymore, but that's what's taking place. He's on the palms of his hands and knees. And then the voice of many multitudes says, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you. Stand upright, for I have been sent to you." And while he's speaking to me, I stood, but he is trembling. Daniel is overwhelmed. Several things take place now in verse number 12 and following. The very first thing is just incredible to us, where he says in verse 12, "Don't fear, because from the first day you set your heart to understand, to humble, from that very first day your words were heard." The second thing that is really incredible in verse number 12 is the last phrase of verse 12, "And I have come because of your words." You see, men and women, what is taking place here in chapter 10 is the veil is just partially moved away through divine revelation and under the superintending of the Holy Spirit, so that Daniel might write and give to us just a brief glimpse into the unseen world. And when you read verse number 12, you come to the realization that God hears prayer. Secondly, God dispatches an angel because of his words. And the third thing that I note in the first part of verse number 13 is this. The angel which God dispatched encounters the demonic world. It says in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me these 21 days. And this is not the human king. This is the force behind the human, the unseen force behind the human king in the demon world. The last part of verse 13 is an incredible statement. Behold, catch your attention. That's the word. Let me catch your attention. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I had been left alone there with the, notice plural, kings of Persia. You see, this is a significant statement because you begin now to see a long-term strategy of Satan that's going to become clear in just a moment, more clear in just a moment. But you see a long-term strategy of Satan because he is battling this prince of Persia, this unseen force, and Michael came because there are others like him. Michael here is called the chief prince. Down at the end of verse 21, it says he is your prince, identifying him with the people of Israel. Chapter 12, verse 1 will bear that out. The angel is awesome in appearance, 5 to 7. So awesome that just the sense of the good angel caused the people around Daniel to run and hide. It pushes Daniel flat to the ground, and this mighty and powerful angel is facing a mighty and powerful demonic force. And for 21 days there's a battle, and help is needed. And so number 13 gives to us information. But the information that we want to add to that is down in verse number 20, where in verse number 20 we find, then he said, do you know why I have come to you? It's a rhetorical question. It's a statement from the angel, not expecting a response from Daniel, but say, Daniel, do you understand there is a larger reason than you? And I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. The battle is not over. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece is going to come. Men and women, from the time of Daniel writing, we see him, the 6th century. Greece is going to come into play with Alexander the Great, 333, 335, in that area. You're talking over 200 years before Greece is going to raise its head as a world empire and power. And so the strategy of Satan really is seen here in this text. And the battle is real. Now what I want to do is just stop for just a moment with the exegesis of this text. And I want to ask you to think with me about what you know about the underworld. And this is not a test question at all. You know. Let's go to the oldest book in the Bible that we know of, the book of Job. And no need to turn there, but just think, what do we know about Job when you turn to chapter 1 and verse 12, chapter 2 and verse number 6? It tells us that God sets the limits. And those limits to the demonic world and the ha-Satan, the one who is the adversary, the Satan, the ha-Satan cannot go beyond those limits without permission from God. Number two, the second thing that I think is significant is this, that Daniel 10 is making it clear that God has permitted demonic domain. God has permitted this. The third thing that I would say, what do we know about the underworld? The third thing I would say is this, is that when I read this preface to the vision, I note that God has dispatched his angels to assist, listen, to assist world leaders. We often speak about the world leaders that are being influenced, as we just read in verse number 13, that are being influenced by Satan and his strategy. We are talking about pagan men who know nothing of God and do not care. We are talking about world empires that want to dominate, and often the discussion moves to these are controlled by satanic power. The ha-satan, the adversary, is against God and is going to use these world rulers to have a plan of purpose to be destructive to the ultimate plan and purpose of God. But what this text is teaching us is that God also has good angels that are assisting, unbeknownst, that are assisting the world leaders. I think this is one of the most incredible things that you read in chapter 11 and verse 1. Chapter 11 and verse 1 is a powerful expression of God in government. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. The angel is speaking. Let's just look at 1b and let's sharpen that translation for our thinking. To confirm is actually a hifil participle, so it would look like this: one causing to be strong. Darius is caused to be strong. And then the word strengthen is actually a noun. And it means fortress or stronghold. So that if we take Wood's translation here, this is how Wood translates 1b. I stood up, the angel speaking, I stood up to be a supporter and a stronghold for him. This is Joshua language. Dr. Clem and I were talking today about this. One of the great joys I have is to be able to have three just significant men who have their doctorate in Old Testament. One, Roy Beacham, and another, Dr. Kaiser, our faculty, and then Dr. Clem. They all have an earned doctorate in Hebrew studies. And I type this stuff up, you know, and this is the one time I can use a computer, you know. And then I send it off to them because it's called email. And then they send stuff back to me, marked up. But as we were talking about this, Dr. Clem wrote his dissertation on the book of Joshua. And he said, this is Joshua language. This is military language, causing to be strong, fortress. There is real warfare here between angels and in behalf of Darius. And so now the question is, who is Darius? That's the question. I was hoping that somebody else would deal with this question. But let me give you my thought. And I said, you do not have to buy into my conclusion, but I want you to see where I'm going here. There are two conservative views, and that's all I'll deal with, is the two conservative views that uphold the integrity of Scripture. One is that Darius the Mede was appointed by Cyrus the Great to rule Babylon. This happened in his accession year when he first took over and destroyed Belshazzar in 539 B.C. And they use verbs like in chapter 5 and verse number 31, Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Or chapter 9 and verse number 1, he was made king. It's not that he took it over, they will say, but he received it and he was made this. They also have an ancient document called the Nabonidus Chronicle. And the Nabonidus Chronicle actually speaks of in the very early days when Cyrus the Persian captured the city of Babylon and then the nation, the empire. He actually put into power there in the capital city a man by the name of Gubaru. The problem, and why that didn't solve the issue, is because the name Darius the Mede has never been found in the Nabonidus Chronicle or anything since then. It could very well be that Whitcomb's hypothesis is accurate. But there is another way to look at it, and back in the 50s, a man by the name of Donald Wiseman of the British Museum wrote that a better way to look at Darius the Mede is that it is the same person as Cyrus the Great, and that it's not unusual in the ancient world for these particular kings to have several different titles. Titles were common. Multiple titles were common in the ancient world, and this would satisfy both empires. But it's not been till the recent 10, 12 years that this has really been coming to the forefront by conservative, Bible-believing scholars. Did not Daniel have dual names? You see that in chapter 10 and verse number 1. He says it was revealed to Daniel, whose name was... I think also that history will reveal that the father of Cyrus the Great was indeed Persian. The mother of Cyrus the Great was indeed a Mede. It is also interesting to me that when I read here in just chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 11, verse 1, how easy it is for Daniel to go back and forth between these two names without any explanation, like he does with his own name in verse number 1. Again, I'm not saying that you have to accept this, because in the end, it's going to be up to the Lord as long as we are upholding the Scriptures. But I think that there is something significant here that I'd like to bring to your mind for you to think about. And that is this. Just as the evil angels are plotting and fighting, God has His angels battling in behalf of empire leaders. And Darius the Mede, if he is in the first section, is not an empire leader. Cyrus is the empire leader. And I think Miller is right in his commentary when he says this: an intense heavenly battle is taking place. And if indeed this hypothesis is accurate, that it is the same man using a title that would satisfy half of his empire and the other title that would satisfy the stronger of the empire. If this is indeed the same man, then in the first year, what was it that was being battled? I think you see that in the text. Because there's Michael the prince. He is the prince of the sons of Israel. And there was an issue involved. It was Cyrus giving an edict, and that edict was this: I want all the Jews who want to go back to the land. So I think that Miller is right when he says, if this is indeed true, that would mean that there was an incredible heavenly battle taking place when Cyrus took over and offered this edict. Cyrus is saying, Jews, go back. Satan is saying, no. And so there is this battle that is taking place, because it's a battle that has been from the time of the Abrahamic covenant, when God said to Abraham, land, posterity, blessing, this is yours. And so at every juncture, you see the battling of Satan. You see Satan battling in chapter 16 with Hagar and Abraham. You see all throughout history. You just think of Esther at about the same time. And there was a man by the name of Haman. He's going to destroy the Jew. When I look at the text here that's in front of me, I say to us men and women that I think that it's highly significant to me that when I say, what do I really know about the underworld? I would say, one, God sets the limits and they cannot be crossed. Two, God does permit demonic domain. Three, God is dispatching His angels so that they will assist unbeknownst to these leaders, so that the plan of God is accomplished. And I would say, fourthly, there is invisible spiritual warfare being raged right there at the time of Daniel himself in prayer and struggling and mourning and fasting, not even taking care of his personal appearance for 21 days as he is in this incredible struggle. Evil angels are battling God's will and God's purpose. Good angels are assisting and protecting and benefiting the people of God. So you not only have an unseen battle taking place on empire leaders, you have an unseen battle of just keeping prayer from coming to the saint. I mean, so everywhere you turn, the heavens are full of battles. That's what the text is telling us. And the final thing that I would say to you about what you know about the underworld is this, and I think on a personal level, when I read through 10:1 to 11:1, God never gives His reasoning to Daniel as to why. For 21 days, a spiritual battle is taking place, and Daniel is unaware of all that is taking place, and would not even know that something else is going to take place in verse 90, number 20, had not the angel said, I'm going back to fight Persia, and in addition to that, I'm fighting Greece. But the result for Daniel was blessing, more insights, called greatly beloved. And the blessing for the reader is this: there is a reality of the unseen world that is at war with your soul. There is a battle taking place in your congregation. There is a battle taking place among our missionaries. There is a battle taking place on the pastoral staff. There is a battle taking place as Satan is seeking to do exactly what his name means, ha-Satan, to be an adversary to. And we think for some reason that we can defeat Satan by all we have to do is just offer up our 5-minute prayer at the most. And we think that we can, if God does not answer this week, then this is what I am going to do. I think that chapter 10, as I said to you, this to me is the most difficult chapter to preach because it reveals incredible cavities in my life. It reveals the incredible insensitivity to what is taking place around us. I mean, we have read the passage, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but none of us believe it. I would do okay if it wasn't for that deacon. I would do okay if it wasn't for my son saying this. I would be doing okay if my daughter did not. I would be doing okay if, and we're looking on this level, and what chapter 10 does is pulls back for a few verses. Though the reader is to see, this message is true, verse 1. This writing is true at the very end of the text in verse 21. This helps us understand that this is not for the moment, men and women. There is a battle for the Jewish nation in context. Amen. There is a battle that is taking place on a personal level. There is a battle taking place on a supernatural level. And if you want to take a moment and just apply it to you, that is exactly what we're supposed to do. Amen. The incredible things that are taking place around us. Sometimes we can look on the side and say, it looks like Satan's winning. But I also want you to know that there has been dispatched by God to world leaders a different side that we don't see either. And I think that's probably the reason the Apostle Peter and others have said that we are not to ever speak evil of dignitaries. We do not get up into the pulpit and speak in a way of any other way except for prayer for our president and for our vice president. We do not allow people to come to the pulpit and to give jokes and to speak in a disparaging fashion. We do not do that because the scriptures tell us not to do that. God has a plan, and you don't see it, but there is an unseen war taking place. If you want to talk about your president, then 1 Timothy 2 says, get on your knees. Get on your knees. I think, if I could just put this in here, it has been one of the most humbling and highest privileges for me to go to our state capitol and to be able to address people and to pray in the assembly that's there. And I would say to you, men and women, I'll never forget, I came down off the platform after praying and leading into the Pledge of Allegiance of the flag, and the aisles are divided. One group on one side, one group on the other. But I could not get to the back when I had people getting up out of both sides coming to me. I had people on this side of the aisle that said to me, take me by the hand, say, I just want you to know, Dr. Davey, that I just appreciate you praying in the name of Jesus. And I want you to know that the only reason I'm on this side of the aisle is because I am an African American, and I would never be elected in the Commonwealth of Virginia if I was tried on this side of the aisle. But I want you to know I'm against abortion. You know what I did to him? What you would have done. I just put my arms around him, give him a big old bear hug. I wish we lived in a colorless society. But we do not. So the church must lead. The church must lead. There is this in front of us that just challenges me. So let me conclude. My time is up. Let me just conclude this way. How would I understand this? How does this affect me? Number one, I would say this. Though Daniel was totally unaware of the specifics around him, he never stopped fasting and praying. You know, when you look at 21 days, if I miss a meal, I'm a bear. I fit the Medo-Persian description. Can I say to us this? Would you just let me turn to one New Testament passage? Can I do that? Hold your finger here and just look very quickly at the book of Luke. Let me just read this to you. I don't need to comment on it. Just listen to these words. Jesus spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. There was a certain judge who did not fear God nor regard man. There was a widow in the city. She came to him saying, get justice for me for my adversary. And he would not for a while, but after said within himself, though I don't fear God or fear man, this woman is troubling me. I'll avenge her, lest her continual coming weary me. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Look at the answer, men and women. The answer was not, as you persist, he said, listen to what the judge is saying. As you persist, the answer is not necessarily the answer to the prayer. The answer in verse number 8 is the Son of Man is coming speedily. And that's why at the end of verse 7, though he bears long with him, he is listening to his elect cry out night and day. Could not God speak and take care of it? Yes. But the plan and purpose of God is that the Son of Man speedily comes to the earth. And when he comes, will he find the faith? Will he find the faith? That is a powerful illustration for us to understand in our prayer. It's not about getting my specific prayer answered. I thank God some of my prayers have not been answered. And I really thought that this is the direction. I mean, just 2 weeks ago, I'm at a funeral, and I really thought God was going to deliver this man. I believed it. God did deliver him. But not the way I was praying. The prayer of Jesus in John 17, that he might be with me, overrode our prayers as a church. The second thing that I would say to you about this is that, in my view, Daniel was spiritually prepared for what took place in chapter 11 and chapter 12 because of what happened here in chapter 10. And I even go back to chapter 9 as prayer of confession. Daniel was a man of prayer. He was a good confessor. And I do believe that when men take God as his word, like Daniel did with Jeremiah 9:2-4, that we can begin to pray like him, and we begin to confess, we become sensitive to our sin. And the last thing, and I close, is this, is that I love what the angel said to Daniel in verse 19. This is what he says, "O man greatly beloved, fear not. Shalom. Be strong. Be strong." One final New Testament passage, and we'll close with this. Would you take your Bibles with me and turn to Ephesians in chapter 6? Ephesians chapter 6. And here we have the end for us as believers. As we think about the unseen battle around us, the unseen battle over government leaders, things that are taking place that are so far beyond our imaginations, the battle for the souls of men. Chapter 6 and verse 10, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." All the fiery darts of the wicked one. All! "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And here it is, men and women, "praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, that with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints," and don't forget me, the conviction of the Apostle Paul, as it's laid out in Ephesians, is a conviction that really highlights that veil that is drawn back for just a moment. Not much is given to us on the underworld. It is for our benefit. But that which is given to us is not for the naturally curious. It is not for sermons to bring people in. It is for us to know how we are to do battle with that which we cannot see, that which is greater than us, that which overwhelms us. When I am overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Father, thank you for the opportunity to see the preparation of Daniel's heart and soul for the vision of chapter 11 and 12. And Lord, the spiritual battle is real. And we live in a body of death. And the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are like the ocean. It constantly laps against us and never stops. And while we are doing battle with these things within, there is a battle without that is not seen by the eye of man, but it is real. It is forceful. God, our kids need us on our knees. Our church needs us on our knees. Our missionaries need us on our knees. Our president needs us on our knees. This association needs people on their knees. The pastor needs the people on the knees, the deacons and the youth pastor. And on it goes. Lord, prayer. That which we do not do because we don't really see as you see. So we confess. We ask you to forgive us because it is a lot easier for us to take some downtime at home and watch a video because I need it. I need to relax. And it is, Lord, to get down upon our knees and to wrestle and to do spiritual battle. Lord, the pulpit of Colonial Baptist Church in Virginia Beach is weak because the pastor's doing other things. He's so busy about ministry. So we just confess tonight that there really is no strength in us. We feel like Daniel lying flat on the ground, and there is no strength to lift our head. And we're just asking, oh God, that you would just reach down to us and set our feet upon a solid rock and establish our goings and put a new song in our mouth and praise unto our God. And may many people see it and fear and trust in the Lord. We have lost our heart for evangelism. We have lost our heart for the world. God, you've not called us to a building. You've called us to a generation. Would you help us? And would you help us to leave here with a burden of prayer? In Jesus' name.